What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, we made it to Friday, and in the year 2021, I guess that's an impressive thing. Welcome again to Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders, the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, love to take a crack at it. And if you would like to tell us what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic, well, that's kind of the theme of the show. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside of North America, please dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for just a moment as we send you a quick robo-response. And then once you get that, just text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply for some folks. Also, you can send us an email whenever you wish. ctc@ewtn.com is the address. ctc@ewtn.com. All right, the A-team is in place. Charles Beery, our producer, Matt Kabinski, our phone screener, and Jeff Burson on social media. If you wish to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, you can do that electronically. Just put your question in the comments box right there on YouTube or Facebook, and then Jeff will shoot that to us here in the studio. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Very well. How are you, sir?
Oh, you know, hanging in there, hanging in there.
You're a good man. What about weekend plans? What do you think?
I'm going to try really, really hard to do nothing.
Well,
I almost never succeed in that noble enterprise.
This is one of those weekends I'm actually kind of saying a soft prayer for rain, because I'm due to work on the driveway, do some asphalt repair, and if it rains, then I don't have to do it.
Well, you know, I wish you well with that.
Thank you so much. We're going to lead off with a fascinating text here. You know, this is kind of the era of top 10, you know, like David Letterman. How about this? This is from Doug. Dr. Anders, what are the top three differences between Catholics and Protestants? Top three, David. What do you got?
Okay. So, you know, I can't ever answer a question without beginning with a qualification like, well, it depends on what you mean, or let me, you know, give you two ways of looking at that. I mean, I always have to break it apart.
I knew it.
So I could answer this question from a doctrinal point of view.
Yes.
I could ask it from a practical lived experience point of view. You know, I could answer it from an historical point of view. So I'm trying to think about how I want to do this. You know, doctrinally, I think the biggest difference is that Catholics believe that the institutional, hierarchical, sacramental Catholic Church is the manifestation and perpetuation of Christ's person, his presence, and his ministry in the world, with a kind of immediacy that Protestants do not recognize about their own ecclesial bodies, right? It's the belief that Catholics have that Christ intended, maybe not all the fine particulars, but in main outline, the formal hierarchical visible structure of Catholicism as such, to be the sign and instrument of his presence in the world. The church, their own self-conception, describes herself as the light of the nations, you know, Catholicism with a big C. So that's a major, major difference. I think everything else flows from that. And that claim that the Catholic Church makes about itself is essentially what the Protestant reformers rejected, right? They rejected that claim. And so they had a conception of a hierarchical, liturgical, sacramental church But its connection to the Spirit of God and the will of God down through history is a little bit more loosey-goosey, you know, depending on which reformer you talk to.
Okay.
So that's a major difference. Now, there are some subordinate differences that flow out of that. The whole idea of mediation, right, that the church is the mediator of graces ascending and descending, was rejected by the reformers. So more of an emphasis on the Reformation, on the immediate contact of the soul with God, not mediated neither by man, by sacrament, or even by nature, right? Major difference. So that's another one. The whole authority structure of the church comes into play. Catholics obviously believe that the church speaks authoritatively about the will of God for us and for our salvation. The Protestant is more individually engaged with the Scriptures as the highest religious authority. So, I mean, these are some of the things I could go on, but
okay. Well, very good. So there you have it. And what a fascinating way to lead off the show. Here's an interesting question now from John. Dr. Anders, if God doesn't require punishment for sin, the breaking of God's law, how can he be just? If Jesus...
Whoa, back up. Say that again. If God doesn't...
If God doesn't require punishment for sin,
okay,
how can he be just? If Jesus didn't bear the punishment for the sins of those he redeemed, who did?
Okay, thanks. Yeah, I really appreciate the question. So I don't know if you're a parent... Okay. But let's say, on an analogy, you have a child that disobeys some command that you've given this child.
You know,
don't leave your bed unmade, or make sure you finish your broccoli, or whatever. Okay. What do you think? What's your goal as a parent in laying down the command to begin with, right? Is it to help the child develop morally or intellectually, or is it to keep peace in the home? Or, I mean, you know, we might have a lot of reasons behind it.
Mm-hmm.
What's the goal? Like, what is the good of the child or the good of the family that you're trying to accomplish by laying down the command? And what happens when the command is violated? What do you want to do? Well, I mean, do you have a personal need? If your child disobeys you, are you filled with wrath, such that you have an absolute unqualified need to pour out pain on another human being in order to expiate your wrath? Is that how you respond as a parent to your own child? You have to do that in order to be just? Is that what you're telling me?
Good question. Lots more straight ahead here on Call to Communion. It's Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN Radio, the Global Catholic Network. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're not familiar with, and I know that we talk about them from time to time, EWTN media missionaries, let me clue you in there. These wonderful folks prayerfully take EWTN to parishes and the community through the print and electronic media that we provide. And you can help EWTN share the good news by becoming a media missionary yourself. Give it some thought, pray about it for sure, and then visit EWTNmissionaries.com today. EWTNmissionaries.com. Join us in sharing the eternal word with the world. It's a wonderful and a very noble thing to do, for sure. All right, if you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin with Matt in Chesapeake, Virginia, listening on YouTube. Hey, Matt, happy Friday. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, what's up, fellas? Love your show. So my question is this. To what extent does the Vatican keep secret documents and archives? I understand it's necessary to keep, like, some things secret, but is it like Da Vinci Code level stuff? Are there underground vaults and everything like that? I mean, I know there's not, but...
Okay.
Yeah, I'll hang up now.
Really appreciate the question. So the Vatican definitely has archives. The papacy is 2,000 years old. It's been around for a long time. And naturally, any institution is going to collect records over time. And you, the way you store them is you store them in an archive.
Yeah.
You know, I work for my own bishop in the Diocese of Birmingham, and we've got diocesan archives. And let me tell you, there is no Dan Brown stuff going on in our archives. You know, like I occupy an office space in the diocese that has been occupied by directors of education for several decades. And, you know, I sometimes pull open my cabinets and look at these yellowed sheets of notebook paper that have been left behind by previous generations. And most of them are things like school enrollment numbers, you know, that go back to 1970.
Very exciting stuff.
Yes. And, you know, as I've gone through them, I find really fascinating things. Actually, the most interesting thing, most salient to me, is the percentage of faculty that were women religious in, say, like 1970 compared to today. And you go down lists of faculty, and it's Sister Mary this and Sister Mary that and Sister Mary this and Sister Mary that from all these different congregations. And, of course, those have really shrunk down in the modern day, you know. But nothing of a Dan Brown nature. And the Vatican, of course, is involved in a lot more than religious education in the Diocese of Birmingham. But, I mean, most of the stuff that is collected is going to be kind of pedestrian like that. You know, the only part, and I'm no expert in Vatican archives. I've never been in the Vatican archives in my life. That would be off limits to researchers would be stuff that would pertain to contemporary personalities. I mean, the historical stuff's available and researchers are allowed to go in there and poke around. But this is the Pope's private archives. I mean, you know, he's a public person, and so it's not the same rules as, like, poking around in my closet. But, I mean, any institution, agency, or individual who owns a set of archives is going to have some limits about who can come wandering in doing what. But, yes, people have access to the archives, and they can do research. And you know, in terms of Dan Brown stuff, well, first of all, Dan Brown's a writer of fiction, and the whole premise of his set of novels is utterly fictitious. You know, I think there aren't a lot of secrets about both the good and the bad that the papacy has been involved with over the centuries. And, you know, popes have clearly lined up behind political causes that have been benevolent and, you know, history has smiled on them, and others that have not gone down so well because they're human beings. And for a long time, they exercised a lot of political power in Europe. You know, so you're going to find that kind of stuff, of course. But most of that's a matter of public record anyway.
We do appreciate your call. Thanks so much for it. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to communion with Dr. David Anders on this Friday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. Derek checked in from Uganda, or is it Uganda? I'm not quite sure. Do you know,
David? Place Uganda.
Uganda. All right. Well, anyway, Derek is wondering why Catholic Christians claim to have Peter as, quote, our first pope from year one, yet we claim to have started year 33 A.D.
So I'm not familiar with this claim that you're making. I mean, think they mean year one of the church.
I think
not,
that's it.
Not
yeah.
calendar year one.
Right.
Not Anno Domini one.
Okay, there you go. Derek, thank you so much for checking in. Here's one from Brendan who says, hi, Dr. Anders. Brendan's on YouTube. He says, I'm a huge fan. Here's my question. When praying to the Holy Family, is it strange to ask the Holy Family to pray for us in the fact that Jesus is God and is in the Holy Family? I just want to pray properly. Thanks, Brendan.
I don't think that's strange. I think that's fine. You know, the human soul of Christ clearly prays.
Yes.
The human soul of Christ clearly prays, right? In his earthly ministry, Christ prayed constantly, was in relationship to the Father in an attitude of prayer, right? So that strikes me as entirely appropriate. Now, here is a prayer to the Holy Family that comes from the Irish Catechism, and it's one that my friend and mentor and director, Father Lambert Greenan, taught me, and it's one that I pray frequently, and it goes like this. Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, I give you my heart and my soul. Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, Assist me in my last agony. Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, may I breathe forth my spirit in peace with you.
Mm. Just
I pray
beautiful.
That one all the time.
Ah, it's awesome. Appreciate that. Thank you so much for checking in with us here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Our phone number again, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. I have a couple of lines open available for you right now. Stuart checking us out today on YouTube. Stuart says, my Protestant friend says in James Epistle 2, verses 14 through 16, James is saying we should strive to have works that demonstrate our faith, not works that save us. He also points out that there are a ton of passages that tell us nothing more is needed for salvation and that works do not save you. How does the Catholic Church understand this issue?
First of all, that's not what James says. And second of all, no, there aren't.
Okay.
So I profoundly differ on both accounts. So let's go to the text of Scripture, the book of the Bible, that is most often cited by proponents of the doctrine of salvation by faith alone, namely the book of Romans, right? And I would point you straight to chapter 2, which is the chapter that, at least when I was a Protestant, I liked to skip as often as possible.
Mm.
Verse 13, where St. Paul says that it's not hearing the law, it's obeying the law by which you will be declared righteous. Now, I'll say that again. St. Paul says in Romans 2:13 that we are declared righteous in virtue of having obeyed the law. Having obeyed the law.
Mm-hmm.
And the way you do that, you skip down to verses 25 to 29, is that through the gift of the Spirit, the heart is circumcised, and when you are walking in the Spirit, you are capable of fulfilling what Paul calls the righteous requirements of the law. Dikaiomata tou nomou in Greek, right? That is different from the Greek phrase ergon nomou, which means, is translated works of the law. And both in the New Testament and in second century Christianity, so from the writings of St. Paul all the way through the first, say, four centuries of the church, there was a common understanding of the meaning of that phrase, works of the law. And it was those things that differentiate Jew from Gentile. And the whole purpose of the book of Romans and the book of Galatians is to address the Gentile problem. When Gentiles become believers in Jesus as the Jewish Messiah,
mm-hmm.
and are thus joined to the people of God, which is Israel, are they required to follow the Mosaic Code? The purpose of which was largely to differentiate Jew from Gentile. And there were two camps in ancient Christianity. There were many Jewish Christians, especially around the neighborhood of Jerusalem, that took the position, yes, they took the affirmative. Yeah, they should circumcise themselves, they should eat the right things, they should purify themselves and follow the law of Moses. And Paul objected to that. St. Peter objected to that too and said, no, they're included within the people of Israel, the covenant people of God, in virtue of their faith in Christ. And God himself has borne witness to this by giving them the gift of the Holy Spirit also. That's, you know, St. Peter's testimony in Acts 15. And it's through their participation in the Spirit that they will fulfill not the ergon nomou, not the works of the law, but the righteous requirements of the law, namely the love of God and the love of neighbor. And having received that gift, they are morally obligated to walk in the Spirit. And so St. Paul says, if you walk in the Spirit, you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. But if you turn back to the deeds of the flesh, Galatians chapter 5, mm-hmm. things like fornication, adultery, factions, hatred, murder, jealousy, blah, 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 then you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then when Christ comes back, he will judge everyone by their works. That's explicitly what sacred scripture says. So Paul says it in Romans 2, to those who are disobedient, there will be wrath and punishment. That's what he says.
Yeah.
Jesus says it in Matthew 25, when he judges the nations, it'll be on the basis of their works, whether you fed the hungry and clothed the naked and gave drink to the thirsty. Revelation chapter 20 says at the end of time when Christ comes back, he'll judge the nations by their works, whether they were good or evil. So Yeah, so you don't have to perform the ergo namu. You don't have to perform the Jewish works of the law, to adhere to the Mosaic Code, which the purpose of which was to differentiate Israel from the nations.
Mm-hmm.
But you most certainly have to walk with the Spirit, manifest those fruits of the Spirit, and love God and love neighbor, by which you will be judged.
Okay, very good. And we thank you so much for that. It is called a communion here on EWTN. All right, let's go to back to the phones here at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Donna from my college town, Cape Girardeau, Missouri, listening on the Great Covenant Radio. Hey, Donna, what's on your mind today?
Hi, yes. I would like to get this information here. It's about Eucharist. I have some friends who are sisters that's in the Notre Dame order, and they expressed to me that whenever the priest runs out of host and they go to the tabernacle for extra host, that they will mostly recline not to receive that because it is not the Eucharist that he
consecrated,
expressed on the altar.
Mm-hmm.
Instead of they participated in that mass with the Eucharist on the altar, and when they go to the tabernacle to get the extra host to have communion, then that's not, they don't think that's appropriate.
Yeah, I appreciate the question. They are very wrong.
Yeah.
Your friends are very wrong. And their practice does not reflect the practice, the spirituality, or the theology of the Catholic Church about the Holy Eucharist. So I think this is very wrong. And I don't think they understand the Mass. I really don't think they do, right? Because the Catechism of the Council of Trent says this more plainly, I think, than any other magisterial document. It says the Eucharist is a special sacrament, unlike the other sacraments, because it is actually two things. It is both a sacrifice and it is a sacrament, whereas the other sacraments are not a sacrifice, not something offered to God. And it goes on, this is the language the Catechism uses, says, and the difference between the two is very great. And that really ought to stop you in your socks right there, right? The Church is telling us something, that the nature of the Church as the Eucharist as a sacrament, mm-hmm, and the nature of the Eucharist as a sacrifice are distinct, and they're very different, such that if you take the Eucharist to the sick, for example, if you walk it out of the church in a pyx, mm-hmm, the priest does this often, right? You carry the Eucharist to the homebound. And this has been a practice in the church for millennia, right?
Yeah.
To literally take the consecrated host out from the Mass to signal our communion with those that were physically distant from us, right? It's a beautiful sign of that the communion extends beyond the four walls of the church, right? When you do that, the Eucharist received in that context is a sacrament, but it is not a sacrifice. The sacrifice occurs at the altar during the Mass, literally when the priest says, "We offer." I mean, the language of offering and oblation and sacrifice is woven into the Eucharistic prayer, in which the laity participate by offering Christ, the Catechism teaches us, and by offering themselves. And so you can participate in the sacrifice of the Mass without receiving Holy Communion. And you can receive Holy Communion without participating in the sacrifice of the Mass, not directly at any rate, right?
Mm-hmm.
Because they're conceptually distinct. Now, the fact that they're distinct doesn't mean they're not connected. They are obviously connected. And the reception of communion in the Mass is sort of the culmination. It's a participation in Christ's self-oblation that was effected on the altar, right? But he's present sacramentally within the sacred host in virtue of the previous consecration, which perdures as long as the accidents of bread and wine perdure, and so can fruitfully be received as a sacrament even in the absence of the sacrifice.
All right, Donna, thanks for checking in from Cape Girardeau, and we'll see you on the other side of the break on Call to Communion. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about it here on EWTN's Call to Communion. A couple of lines open at the moment, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Let's go to John in Tulsa right now. John, listening on Sirius XM channel 130. Hello, John. What's on your mind today, sir?
First of all, I have a really bad cough, so if I cough, I apologize.
Okay.
I am an evangelical Christian, and I'm driving down the highway, and I listen to you guys because it's very interesting. My question is, and I mean this in the nicest way with genuine curiosity, is that when I do a lot of international travel, we'll go into the Latin and into Catholic churches, which are usually very beautiful, et cetera. There tends to be a heavy, heavy emphasis on the Mother Mary, and almost to the point where she's ahead of Jesus. And I'm trying to understand why there's so much emphasis on Mother Mary. I'm not degrading her or anything like that, but I'm just trying to figure out why do Catholics put so much emphasis on her.
Sure. Yeah, I appreciate the question. So, first of all, the reason for devotion to Mary, to understand devotion to Mary, you have to understand more broadly the question of devotion to the saints. Right, because she's one of the saints. Now, she's the most eminent of the saints, but she's one of the saints. Let me get the logic behind devotion to the saints, first of all. And there are a couple things to keep in mind. One of them is the biblical teaching that more righteous people can effectively intercede for less righteous people. This is a constant theme in the Bible, starting with Genesis 18, where Abraham asks God, well, would you spare the righteous? Would you spare the wicked for the sake of the righteous? God says, well, sure, I'll do that. Or you think about Book of Exodus, when God's going to wipe out Israel, and Moses says, hey, don't do that. And God says, okay, because you ask me to, Moses, I'll spare everybody else. Or in the Book of Job, chapter 40, I think, when God shows up and says to Job's companions, I'm not happy with you guys, but ask my servant Job to pray for you, and I'll hear him, right? And so we find that. You know, it's a constant theme. And the apostles, too, have this special intercessory role and so forth. Now, Scripture teaches that that role of powerful intercession of the righteous for the less righteous actually continues after death. So 2 Kings chapter 13 is a text where even the relics of the prophet Elisha are effective in bringing a dead man back to life. They're so imbued with God's power and presence that there is an intercessory availability there even after death in the relics of the dead saint. That's in 2 Kings 13. In 2 Maccabees chapter 15, which is a text that's not in your Bible, but in most Protestant Bibles, but it is in the Bible that Jesus read and the apostles taught from, the church fathers read from, and is clearly reflective of Jewish belief and practice at the time of Christ in the early church, even if you don't accept its canonicity, there's clear evidence of the deceased saints of heaven offering prayers on behalf of the people of God on earth, in particular the prophet Jeremiah is one of them. Same thing with the angels. So Tobit chapter 12, we see Archangel Raphael, who's praying for the people of God and actually offering their prayers to God in a, you know, intercessory, intermediary kind of way.
Mm-hmm.
And Book of Revelation seems to allude to those other passages from the Deuterocanonical texts. Chapter 5 and chapter 8 both teach that the saints in heaven offer the prayers of the faithful on earth to God as so much incense, right? So this is a really biblical idea, right? And it makes sense in light of the doctrine of redemption, because Book of Ephesians, I mean, there are passages of the New Testament, teach us that the reason that God saves us, like what he intends to bring about, is the reunion of all peoples in Christ. There's a corporate reality to our salvation. It's not just me and Jesus. It's me and Jesus reconciled to the whole world. Ephesians 1:10, Christ's going to bring all things together in him, right? The reconciliation, recapitulation of the entire universe in Christ, especially the union of Jew and Gentile, in which there's no slave, free, Jew, Gentile, male, female, etc., all being made one in Christ. So salvation has this corporate aspect where we bear one another's burdens and share and love one another, intercede for one another. James chapter 5 commands us to pray for one another. And so that consciousness of belonging to the body of Christ, right, and participating in this corporate identity, this solidarity with all the people of God, is most powerfully and appropriately manifested in prayer. And so, far from detracting from Christ, seeking the intercession of saints actually manifests, makes evident, and makes present precisely the reality that Christ came to create, namely peace among peoples, the reconciliation of all people in Christ. And how can you think of a better expression of being in union and peace with others than turning to one another in time of need for prayer? It's like the most beautiful way of expressing that and trusting that those prayers are efficacious. So it's a deeply connected to the nature of salvation, right?
Okay.
And Paul himself says, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we have become Christ's co-laborers as if God were making his appeal through us. God does, in fact, extend his grace to us through intermediaries. And this takes a particularly sublime note, Colossians chapter 1, when he writes and says, I fill up in my own flesh what's lacking in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of his body, the church. So that's kind of the logic behind the intercession and prayers to the saints. Now, the devotional aspect, contemplating their memory, in our imagination and thinking about them, mm-hmm. reflecting on them, again, is another biblical idea. The New Testament clearly does that all the time with Old Testament saints, always pointing to the example of the holy and righteous people of the Old Covenant as a model. Mm-hmm. Hebrews 11 talks about that, of course. James speaks about the prayer of a righteous man, tells the story of Elijah to inspire the people of God. Paul himself points to his own life and says, follow me as I follow Christ. So the idea of cultivating a sort of imaginative reflection on the lives of holiness that we see in sacred scripture and the history of the church to inspire us to holiness according to our state of life is another very biblical idea that comes into the idea of devotion to the saints. Now, Mary's role is uniquely important for the blindingly obvious reason that she gave birth to God. She's the mother of God. Now, none of the other saints did that, right? And she's presented in the gospel as a kind of perfect archetype or icon of Christian discipleship. We're told that she's the mother of all those who believe in Jesus. She's the one that all generations will call blessed. She's the one that models that perfect surrender to God by her declaration, be it done to me according to thy word. She is the woman to whom Christ entrusts St. John and through him the whole church from mm-hmm. the cross. I mean, she's just a singular individual because of all these tremendous dignities that were conferred upon her. And so devotion to the Mother of God can be very, very sanctifying. I mean, in my own life, I will tell you, when I want to look at what does Christian discipleship look like for me, I really can't think of a better model. There isn't one. And it is always edifying for me to contemplate the Annunciation and Mary's answer to God, which is, be it done to me according to thy word. And I recognize what she was willing to undergo to live that way. I mean, what could be more edifying and more orienting to God? It's not idolatry to reflect on someone else's virtues and want to imitate them or ask for their prayers. The single act, the most important act, signature act of worship is to offer sacrifice. And no Catholic offers a sacrifice to the Blessed Virgin or to the saints. We offer sacrifice to God alone, and the supreme sacrifice is the holy sacrifice of the Mass. If you attend to the language of the Mass, you'll see that Mary and the saints are there as co-offerers with us. They are participants in this sublime act of worship. They are not the recipients of that act of worship. Okay. Now, having said all of that, I will add that not just devotion to Mary, not just devotion to the saints, but any particular item of Catholic faith, practice, or devotion can be taken out of its context in an inordinate or an immoderate way such that it becomes an impediment to the life of holiness. Now, this is not my doctrine. This is the doctrine of the Catholic Church, in particular the Catechism, paragraph 2111, teaches that the sacraments themselves, instituted by Christ that convey his very presence to us, the sacraments themselves can be misused if people approach them in a kind of magical way, thinking that, through my bare ritual participation in this act, I'm somehow going to be saved in spite of, my lack of contrition or my lack of charity. Any part of the faith, whether it's the sacraments or the doctrines of the faith or or devotion to the saints taken with a superstitious disposition is not edifying.
You can misuse anything.
You can misuse anything. And so any form of religious practice, within or without the Catholic Church, can always be subject to criticism, to analysis, to purification, because it ought to be aimed ultimately at the life of holiness and virtue. And you know, and so if you know, if some saint's feast day, for example, in the medieval carnival was, well, I don't have to go to the medieval carnival. I just think about when I used to live in New Orleans.
Yeah.
You know, becomes an occasion for, say, you know, I remember my first encounter with the saint's feast day long before I was Catholic. I think it was about 8 or 10 years old. My family had taken a trip to Colorado to go snow skiing. And we happened to be there on St. Patrick's Day. And I saw some things in celebration of St. Patrick that I will not repeat in polite company on radio, you know, as a little kid. And I was like, whoa, what is all this St. Patrick business? that was not very edifying, you know, and that does not correspond to the mind of the Church. You know, there's different stories about the history of Valentine's Day, but apparently there was a pagan feast in Rome that had, let's say, some amorous elements to it. And, and one of the popes thought, you know, it's not so edifying. We ought to baptize this thing and make it a day for young people to pick a saint and imitate their virtues. So we're really going to change the meaning of the thing, and we're going to put it under the patronage of St. Valentine, who was a martyr. And the young people was like, oh, get Valentine to patronize what we're doing? Fine, we'll call it Valentine's Day. And they kept on doing what they were doing.
Oh, boy.
You know, so that can happen.
Sure. Well, we do. Thank you so much for your call. Very edifying, actually. And one of the core questions that a lot of people have about the Catholic faith. So thank you so much for your call, John. It's called Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Tom Price here reminding you to join us for EWTN News in Depth tonight at 8 p.m. Eastern. Monsignor Alvarado discusses the impact of the Pope's visits to Slovakia and Hungary. Also, the heartwarming work of the Sisters of St. Joseph of the Apparition in Israel. And she'll also take a look at the different Catholic responses to COVID vaccinations. What a lightning rod that is. Check it out tonight, 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN radio and television. Let's go now to Patricia. Patricia is in Ohio, listening on St. Gabriel Radio. Patricia, what's on your mind today?
Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I recently heard somebody speak, and they were talking about the sin of unforgiveness, which we as Christians know we're to forgive. Jesus said, if you don't forgive, I won't forgive you. And they were talking about that as a person, if they died, then they had any unforgiveness upon their heart, that they would go to hell. And as I read the scriptures, see, when Jesus was talking with, I believe it was the Pharisees, and they had been calling his righteous acts of the devil, and then that word on blasphemy comes after that, that, you know, that was the sin that would not be forgiven. And I wondered, if a person does die and they would have unforgiveness on their heart, and that might be obvious by some things that they did or said beforehand, and yet they did have last rites read over them by a priest, would they be forgiven and go to heaven? And I know we don't know people's hearts, we don't know their souls, but is unforgiveness the unforgivable sin?
I understand the question. Yeah, thank you. Thanks. So, no, unforgiveness is not the unforgivable sin, all right? But to be forgiven for any sin, one must repent of the sin and stop sinning, right? One has to be contrite to be forgiven for any sin. So last rites, holy anointing, does in fact convey the forgiveness of sins, but not apart from the proper disposition of the one receiving the sacrament. Now, you know, many people will receive the sacrament when they have lapsed into unconsciousness. And with the way the Church understands that is, well, you know, they still have a disposition. You know, they still, even if they're not, just like, I mean, I have a character even when I'm asleep, you know, and I have I'm ordered to a particular end, and I make certain decisions, and I have a certain willingness to receive the sacrament even when I'm asleep, you know. And so you can still have that disposition even if you lapse into unconsciousness. But if you don't have the disposition, if you are bitter and determined not to forgive or not to repent from any sin, then the sacrament will not, it's not going to reverse that for you, right? So you do have to forgive. Now, I would caution, you know, people get hurt. They get their feelings hurt. And they have, you know, relatives and former bosses and relationships that are really painful and difficult. And this is my own personal opinion here, so you can take this with a grain of salt. But it seems to me there is a big difference between, you know, determining to forgive and not hurting.
Yes.
And I think a lot of people, they carry around a trauma, and they might beat up on themselves and say, "Well, you know, am I not forgiving that person because I'm still experiencing such trauma from that event?" And I would go easy on your judgment about yourself or somebody else, because I think the way I would say it is that, you know, forgiveness entails the willingness to be reconciled if the possibility emerged. But there are some people with whom it is just not possible to be reconciled because they're not going to be reconciled. Or maybe they'll be like, "Oh, you want me to come abuse you again? I'd be happy to do that."
Mm.
And forgiveness does not entail signing up for abuse. So sometimes you have to keep physical distance from someone because they're dangerous in one of many ways. And you might be trapped thinking, "Well, have I really not forgiven them?" Well, no. I mean, I think you have, provided that you genuinely will their integral good, which would include, among other things, that they stop being an abuser.
Well, yeah.
You know? And that if such a transformation were to occur and the possibility of a healthy relationship emerged, that you'd be open to it,
mm-hmm.
you know. But those are a lot of big ifs, you know. But having that disposition, I think, really is what we would mean by forgiveness. I'm gonna want good for that person. I'm not gonna try to go out and smack that person and cause harm to them,
okay.
right? But I might not ever be able to talk to them again if, you know, the conditions that led to our rupture still exist.
Mm, very good. Have you ever heard the phrase, loving them from afar?
I have heard that phrase.
Yeah. Yeah, sometimes that works. Patricia, thank you so much for your call. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Let's go now to Donnie, a first-time caller in Indianapolis, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hey, Donnie, what's on your mind today?
Hey, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Okay, so I'm on our RCIA team. And one of our catechumens asked the other night, she asked about purgatory. And one of the other team members came up and said, "Well, everybody's going to go to purgatory for every sin that they ever committed."
Nope.
And I was like, "Well, now, wait a minute. Nope. We have the sacrament nope. of reconciliation."
Nope.
So, nope. Nope. Nope.
What about nope. plenary indulgences? And, you know,
nope.
So just wanted to clarify that if you could, please.
Nope. Sorry. That is not right. Not right. St. Francis of Assisi did not go to purgatory. He did not go to purgatory, right? He had his mystical vision on Mount Averna, saw the crucified seraph, had his stigmata, and shortly thereafter, you know, he lapsed into unconsciousness and was carried by angels, you know, to the holy place. I mean, off he went, you know, and immediately church canonized him and devotions began almost immediately, you
mm-hmm.
know. And that, so it is with all the saints, right? No, it's go straight to heaven when you die time, when you're a saint. And that's why the church canonizes them, is because they have a consciousness that this soul is immediately in the presence of God. What do you have to do to get there? Well, you know, St. Francis, first of all of his sins were forgiven. And I don't think anybody in the world ever did more penance than St. Francis. I mean, the guy was just like a penance machine.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the purpose of purgatory, is if you don't get the penance done in this life, right? But his whole life was penance.
Yeah.
He did purgatory three times and for his best friend. You know what I mean? He got the job done in
Definitely.
This life, right?
Yep, yep.
Big time. And so no purgatory for him. So, yeah, you don't have to go to purgatory. And in fact, I hope you don't. I hope you go straight to heaven. And if you get up to heaven, please pray me out of purgatory.
Me too. Donnie, thanks so much for your call. Let's go now to Larry in Kenosha, Wisconsin, listening on the great WSFI. Hey, Larry, what's on your mind today?
Hi, I have to take issue with, I believe I heard Dr. Andrews say, is that it's not a sin unless you know it's a sin. I will give you an example, and when I was a nom, a man there 60 years ago told me what his wife had said to him and about being unfaithful, and they both agreed it was okay. So, number one, you took wedding vows. Number two, thou shalt not cover thy neighbor's wife or husband. So I believe that God tells us what a sin is. We don't tell God what a sin is.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So the position of the Catholic Church is that not all ignorance is excusable. Not all ignorance is excusable. We distinguish between invincible ignorance and culpable ignorance. Ignorance that, well, you could have known better, right? And one of the ways that conscience would convict us about things that we should have known better, right, is when we consult the evidence that is imminent in our own consciousness from reason about the nature of the human good, right? And so this is not me telling God what's right. This is, in the teaching of St. Thomas Aquinas, this is the eternal law of God present within me, imminent within me, because of my rationality, right? This is what we call natural law.
Hmm.
So, you know, I'll give you an example. It's even, I think, more obvious than adultery. And that would be the harm that comes to one through, you know, the abuse of certain drugs. It destroys all of your faculties and makes a wreck of your life and everybody else. You do not have to have a PhD in theology to see evidently the horrible destruction that is wrought on yourself and on your culture and your society by participating in that.
Mm.
I mean, the awareness of the harm being done is immediate and imminent, both imminent and eminent, mm-hmm. right, in both senses of the word. And I don't have to have a divine revelation from heaven, you know, by Scripture to tell me not to do that. And I have actually a moral obligation to seek my own and other people's integral good. Let me give you a situation where maybe you could give some allowance for ignorance and some mercy. What if you live in a culture, as many people have over the centuries, that lacks a judicial system? No judicial system whatsoever at all. And the only sort of judicial method that you're familiar with is the law of vendetta. That has been the case for many people down through the centuries,
mm-hmm.
right? And in fact, it's regulated in Hebrew law in the Pentateuch, rules for carrying out vendettas against people who have committed murder, and they can fly to cities of refuge and the like, right? And so somebody comes and, you know, does in your brother-in-law. And you get pretty upset about it, and you gather a posse with you, and you go after him to try to do in his brother-in-law, right? And that's clearly an evil. That's clearly an evil, mm-hmm. right? Because personal vengeance and rage and unforgiveness and things could come in there, right? But your cultural environment is such that you've very little opportunity to think rationally about an alternative, and you recognize that there's been an injustice done that needs to be rectified. Right, and I think that person is in a different moral condition than someone who's had the benefit of a, you know, say, of a good Catholic education in the 21st century, and has access to, you know, a judicial system and courts and things of that sort. They'd be in a if that guy decided to go out and shoot the other guy's brother-in-law, he'd be more culpable, right? Because his degree of moral awareness would be greater about what really ought to happen here, right?
Mm-hmm.
So ignorance does play a role in how morally responsible you are. Now, in the case that you raised, the fact that your friend and his spouse mutually compacted to permit adultery doesn't mean that they were ignorant of the law on adultery. It just means that they mutually chose to violate it.
Yeah.
And that I would say that does not excuse.
At all.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, we thank you so much for your call, Larry. We do appreciate that, checking in from Kenosha. Could not get to Tim in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. Had a great question that we wanted to get to, but it just didn't happen because here comes the music. Hey, Dr. David Andrews, hope you have a wonderful weekend.
Thanks, Tom. You know, Tim wanted to know about confessional theology. That's just theology drawn from the Protestant confessions, like the Augsburg Confession, for
that's
example,
it.
Or the Gallican Confession, yeah.
Okay, well, maybe you don't have to wait for the weekend. There you go, Tim. Appreciate that. Remember that we do this program Monday through Friday, 2 p.m. Eastern, live here on EWTN Radio. We also bring you the Encore that same evening. You can check out the podcast anytime by going to EWTNradio.net, EWTNradio.net. On behalf of our fantastic team here, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Andrews. Thanks so much. Hope that you have a wonderful weekend as well. See you on Monday here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews. God bless.